Not only are we to stand for the truth, seek for unity, strive for the gospel, but finally, we are to suffer for Christ. The last point Paul makes, and what we're going to look at today, is if we're going to be citizens of heaven, we must suffer for Christ.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we have part three of Tom's series titled, Not From Around Here. For those of us who understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we not only have received the forgiveness of sins, but we've also become citizens of heaven. We become citizens of God's kingdom. Think about what that means. We've entered into a partnership, a spiritual fellowship with the Creator of the universe and as adopted, beloved children. God becomes not just our Lord, but our Father. And it's in Philippians where the Apostle Paul stresses that we are to live worthy of this heavenly citizenship. Our lives should reflect the values, priorities, and character of the kingdom we now represent. Tom Pennington begins today's study right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Shortly after my family and I arrived here at Countryside, we decided to visit some of the local attractions, and we went to the stockyards in Fort Worth. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have been there. We had a great time. During our visit there, we came upon a man who is obviously a local fixture. He was an authentic-looking cowboy who, for reasons I can't imagine, had been reduced to having his picture made with tourists. His trusty steed was a Texas Longhorn, and for more money than he had paid for the entire tin of chewing tobacco that seemed to be in his mouth, you could sit up on old Bessie, or I guess better, old Jesse, and get your picture taken. Well, we visited for a few moments, just exchanging discussion and pleasantries, and it wasn't long before he draped his arm over old Jesse there and bit out enough tobacco to speak, and he said, "You're not from Texas, are you?" I was really crushed and disappointed. I mean, I had worn my most Western-looking outfit. My kids were in their Don't Mess with Texas shirts, and yet he still picked us out as foreigners. You see, we cannot pretend to be what we aren't and fool those who really are. On the other hand, what we really are should be evident to all those who see us. It should show. That's the point that Paul is making in the last four verses of Philippians 1. He wants us to know that if we call the name of Christ, if we call ourselves by His name, then our lives should match that profession. We should live like what we really are, and it should be apparent to those who come in contact with us. You follow along as I read the last four verses of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. When we began to look at this passage, that is one long sentence in the Greek text. And its theme is found in the first two Greek words. The first Greek word is translated as the first word in our English text, only. It means the essential thing, this one important thing. Paul says, until I'm able to get there, I want you to give attention to this one crucial thing. The essential thing is found in the second Greek word in verse 27, but the second Greek word is translated with five English words. Notice verse 27, the English words are conduct yourselves in a manner. One Greek verb. This verb is often used in Greek and Roman authors, And it means to take an active part in the affairs of the city-state in which you live. In our language, we could say it this way, be a good citizen. What Paul literally says is, live like citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, through the gospel, those of us who have received the good news of forgiveness in Christ as our own, through that message, we have become citizens of heaven. We have entered into a partnership, into a spiritual fellowship. We have become members of a new community, and that community is the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says we are to live worthy of that. We are to live worthy of the citizenship that we have in Christ. And he's going to use the rest of these verses to explain what that means. Paul says, whether firsthand or from Timothy, verse 27, whom I'm about to send, I want to hear that you are living in a way that is worthy of your heavenly homeland. How is it that you and I can live worthy of the gospel that we've come to enjoy? What does that mean? Well, in the rest of this passage, Paul identifies for us four specific duties that come with the privilege of belonging to Christ and to his kingdom. If you're a citizen of heaven because you've embraced the gospel, with that comes duties and responsibilities, and Paul outlines four of them here. We began last time to look at the first three. Let me just remind you of what they are. First, our first duty as citizens of heaven is to stand for the truth. Stand for the truth. Notice he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm. That verb, standing firm, is often used in the New Testament to refer to actually standing. But when it's used figuratively, it refers to standing immovably, being absolutely resolute in something, and especially as it regards the truth. We chased down last time that when this verb is used in the rest of the New Testament, it refers to guarding and protecting the truth of God. I want to hear, Paul says, that you're standing firm for the truth. You see, to be a citizen of heaven means that you love this book. It means that you commit yourself to knowing it, to obeying it, to defending it, and to teaching it to others who know less of it than you do. If you're a citizen of heaven, then you're committed to the Constitution of heaven, which is found in this wonderful book that we possess from God. Stand for the truth. Secondly, we discovered last time that if you're going to live like a citizen of heaven, not only do you need to stand for the truth, you need to seek for unity. Notice he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. In one spirit means to have one common purpose. It means to have a common attitude or mindset, a sort of community spirit. And with one mind is literally one souled, with one soul. It occurs frequently in the New Testament to describe the unity that we enjoy in Christ. You see, if you want to live like you belong to heaven, then seek for unity with those who stand for the truth just as you do. Thirdly, we noted last time that if we're going to live like citizens of heaven, we need to stand for the truth, seek for unity, and thirdly, strive for the gospel. He says, I want to hear that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Greek verb striving together translates one Greek word. I should say the English phrase striving together translates one Greek word. It's the word that our word athletics comes from. It means to engage in competition with. It's talking about engaging in a competition, not as competitors, but side by side with someone. Paul says, I want to hear that you're not competing with others in the new community, the church, but that you're competing alongside them. And you'll remember we discovered last time that this isn't referring to some friendly game of pickup football. This word was used to describe the games of the gladiators. We're locked in a life and death struggle, and we're to advance side by side with those who are in the community of the church with us. He says, I want you to do it for the faith of the gospel. In other words, Paul wants to hear that we are fighting side by side to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, both individually and corporately. That brings us to where we left off last time, and the final duty of citizens of heaven that Paul identifies in this lengthy sentence. And without question, it's the hardest. Not only are we to stand for the truth, seek for unity, strive for the gospel, but finally, we are to suffer for Christ. The last point he makes, and what we're going to look at today, is if we're going to be citizens of heaven, we must suffer for Christ. Notice verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. You know, there are some topics that if you knew I was going to speak on them, you might not want to come and be here. There's some things we just as soon ignore, pretend that they don't happen. But persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ is a reality in our world. In fact, you may not know this, but according to statistics, more people died for their faith in Christ during the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. Justin D. Long wrote in the late 1990s, quote, "During this century," that is the 1900s, "we have documented cases in excess of 26 million martyrs. From A.D. 33 to 1900, we have documented 14 million martyrs." Now, he does have some good news. Since the fall of the Soviet Union, the average number of Christian martyrs per year is down slightly. There will be about 160,000 martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is projected to grow to more than 300,000 by the year 2025. We can't imagine that because of where we live and because of the freedoms we enjoy. But you know what? We should be much more in touch with and concerned about the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:3. "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Years ago, these statistics about Christian martyrs became more than statistics to me. I received an email from a dear friend of mine who ministers in India. Some of you may have met him. His name is Chris Williams. He emailed me to say that there was an Australian missionary to India who was a friend of his who had given his life the previous week as a martyr along with his sons because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Graham Staines was his name. Graham had worked with lepers in India for more than 30 years. He was sleeping in his car one night. They had gone to one of the northern outposts and were planning to minister in a new city that morning. And he was sleeping in his car along with his 10-year-old son, Philip, and his 6-year-old son, Timothy, when a mob armed with axes came and set the car they were sleeping in on fire and then prevented them from escaping and watched them literally burn to death. The court in India that heard the case was told that the ringleader of this mob, a man by the name of Dara Singh, had accused Graham of using his work with lepers, quote, "to convert Hindus to Christianity," end quote. It was all about his faith in Christ. Remarkably, Graham's widow, her name is Gladys, remains in India. She absolutely refused to leave, and in fact, she picked up his ministry to lepers along with her daughter and ministers there to this day. You see, as American Christians, we know nothing of that kind of persecution. And because of that, most of us lose out on the rich promises and blessings that come to those who are persecuted. Often we miss the joy that Scripture promises to us because we think that persecution is only the kind that happened to Graham Staines and his sons. Only physical harm, imprisonment, or death. But the truth is, and I want you to listen carefully to this, the truth is many of us suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, persecution for the name of Christ takes many different forms. Let me illustrate this for you by having you turn back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. We've just stepped back into the time after the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Jewish people have been released to return to the land under Zerubbabel and to rebuild the temple. Verse 1 tells us that in that time there were enemies that heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. What you have here in these enemies are Samaritans. Now, we encounter the Samaritans in the New Testament, but perhaps you aren't aware of how they started. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were the result of intermarriage from the few Jews that Sargon left in northern Israel after he sacked it in 722. So a marriage between the few Jews there and the Assyrian colonists that he brought in to sort of take over the land. Those people intermarried, and the result were the Samaritans. The Samaritans proved consistently to be the enemies of God and the enemies of God's true people. What you have in chapter 4 of Ezra is a summary of various attempts to stop the rebuilding. You have this sort of different kinds of opposition that come against the people of God. Ezra wants us to see that persecution, opposition, takes a number of different forms, and they're common to all times. They're true in our time as well. They're true for many of us. Let me show you what they are. First one is in chapter 4, verse 2 of Ezra. So these people, these Samaritans, approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of households and said to them, "Let us build with you." The first opposition that often comes against the work of God is an invitation to compromise. That's what they're saying. Saying, "Oh, listen, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Listen to the response, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel." I've seen this sort of temptation and opposition personally. I had an interaction with a man who heads a large evangelical radio ministry whose name you would recognize. I had an interaction with him when I worked at Grace to You and was interacting with those in similar positions in other organizations. And I was concerned about something that was going on. Basically, he was involved with groups that oppose what we believe. For example, his organization had begun to form an alliance with some Mormons. And I brought this up to him and I said, "You know, how can you do that?" He said, "I think God is pleased with what we're doing because we're fighting together against abortion." That's right out of Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. Let us build together. Our response should be like Zerubbabel: "You have nothing in common with us." There's a second form that opposition or persecution takes. Notice verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. And by the way, I should tell you something. As you flow through this chapter, Ezra is pulling vignettes from different time periods. These didn't all happen at the same time. Verses 1 through 4 are contemporary with Zerubbabel, but verse 6 will jump ahead 50 years to the time of Esther and King Ahasuerus. Verses 7 through 23 moves ahead another 80 to 100 years to the time of Ezra. And so Ezra is pulling out, in the basic 100, 150 years of around his life, examples of the forms opposition takes. And here he tells us, the beginning of verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Literally, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. How did they do that? They did it through ridicule and insults, through sneers and mocking. You can see it in Nehemiah chapter 4. Keep your finger in Ezra 4. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. You see how they weakened their hands. Nehemiah 4 verse 1. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. Now we're to Nehemiah's time and the wall, not the temple. He became furious, but the same enemies. These are still the Samaritans. And very angry. And watch how he responds. He mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Ha, ha, ha. You know, he's having a good time with his friends here. Can they receive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he jumps on the bandwagon, and he says, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Notice Nehemiah's response in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads." You see, the way the people were weakened, the way their resolve was diminished, the way they became discouraged was through the ridicule of the people against them. Sometimes they are voiced to us. Sometimes the ridicule is said behind our backs. This form of persecution, ridicule, varies from our coworkers rolling their eyes behind our backs when we make some comment about our devotion to Christ, to a fellow student making fun of you because of your open faith and testimony of Christ. It can be as impersonal as a newspaper article that attacks all Bible-believing Christians as if they were weak-minded and needed a crutch on which to live. Or it can be as intensely personal as the verbal wounds of an unsaved parent or spouse because of your faith in Christ. But ridicule is another form of persecution that comes in our world. Notice the end of verse 4 of Ezra 4. Intimidation and threats. They frightened them from building. This is another form persecution can take. When I was on staff at Grace Church, both because of its size and because it was located in L.A., I mean, after all, Southern California is like granola. Whatever isn't fruit and nuts is flakes. And because of this, we often received threats from those who hated the truth that we stood for. There were threats that were directed at John MacArthur. There were threats directed at his children. There were threats directed at the elders. And there were threats directed at specific pastoral staff members. On occasion, my wife would look down the row and see sitting at the end of the row this off-duty police officer with a little earpiece in his ear, and he seemed to have been following us around all morning, and she would ask the question, "Honey, is he here because of you?" And often, or occasionally, the answer was yes. There had been threats made. That is a tactic that people who hate the truth and who hate God will often take, just as they did in the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Notice verse 5. Slander is another tactic. They hired counselors. In other words, they hired counselors to undermine the reputation of the Jews with the governmental authorities. This is reminiscent of the false witnesses that were brought forward to slander our Lord at his hearing before the Sanhedrin. Just outright slander to those who are in authority. Another form it takes is found in verses 6 to 23, and that is false accusations and legal maneuvering. What you have here in this extended passage are letters written to the king, letters to Persia. Notice specifically verse 11. This is a copy of the letter which they sent. "To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and they are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings." It's always the bottom line, isn't it? Listen, your tax base is going to be cut if you don't do something about these guys. Verse 14, "Now because we are in the service of the palace," in other words, we love you so much, bootlicking is nothing new, "and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king." False accusations, legal maneuvering is another form of attack. And then verse 23, it gets eventually to physical force, another form of opposition against God's people. As soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document, the letter he wrote back saying for them to halt, was read, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Physical force.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, Not From Around Here. Tom will conclude our series with part 4 for you next time. Do join us then. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. In his book, Tom takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.